so thankful that you're here. Good morning, and I hope you brought your Bibles. If you did, open up to Jeremiah. And this morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 43. We're kind of in the middle of an extended story, and I keep having to review, and if I'm not careful, the review is going to be as long as the sermon. So I'm going to really try to make it concise. Just give you enough so that you can understand what's going on here in Jeremiah chapter 43. So, right now in the land of Israel, especially in the land of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar reigns as God's appointed king over all the lands, especially there in the land of Judah. But there were some survivors who were left behind, who weren't taken into exile in Babylon. And for a time, these survivors prospered under the leadership of a governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar named Gedaliah. But Gedaliah was assassinated, and in the aftermath of the coup, the people of Judah are terrified that Nebuchadnezzar will seek retribution on them for this rebellion. And so the plan is to escape to Egypt. But before they depart, the people approached Jeremiah and asked him to get counsel from God. And so you can read this part of the story here in chapter 43. Look at verse 1 and 2. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent to them. We're just going to read verse 1. So the people approached Jeremiah, and they had asked Jeremiah to get counsel from God concerning where they should go and what they should do. So Jeremiah went to the Lord. God spoke to Jeremiah, and this is the answer that Jeremiah gave the people. You can see this in chapter 42. The answer was pretty simple. God was telling his people, trust me and stay in the land. And if they would do that, God made all these promises to them. He said, I will build you up, not tear you down. I will plant you, not uproot you. He counseled them, don't be afraid of my king. Do not be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar, because God promises, I am with you. I will save you. I will deliver you from his hands. And then the shocking revelation that came in the midst of this word from God was this. God told the people, I will grant you mercy so that he may have mercy on you. And so they were afraid of Nebuchadnezzar, but God was trying to tell the people that Nebuchadnezzar was actually the instrument of God's mercy. He had been the instrument of God's judgment, but now he's the instrument of God's mercy. But then he also gives them a warning. He says, if you refuse to trust me and flee from the authority of my king, that he warned them this is what would happen. Be sure of this, you will die by sword, famine, and plague in Egypt where you are going to live. So in response to their petition for guidance, God told them through Jeremiah exactly what he wanted them to do and where he wanted them to go. He gave them a clear command. He said, stay here and surrender. God wanted them to know that the king that God had appointed over them was simultaneously God's instrument of wrath and judgment, as well as mercy and salvation. And judgment and wrath to those who refuse to surrender and submit to him, but mercy and salvation to all those who would stay and submit. So God's word was really clear, stay and submit to the king of Babylon so that you can find mercy and salvation. But there will be wrath and judgment if you rebel and run. And so now, having given them this counsel, the Bible's going to tell us how they responded there in verse 2. Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there.' But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon." So the people had bound themselves with an oath to obey the word that the Lord told them through Jeremiah. And now Jeremiah comes to them and he gives them the word of God. And I want you to see that all the insolent men rejected the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. But they did it in an interesting way. They accused Jeremiah of telling a lie. So they refused to believe that God was the source of Jeremiah's message. Rather than attributing his message to God, they attributed his message to Baruch, who was Jeremiah's secretary and longtime friend. And to Baruch, they attributed evil motives, that Baruch actually wanted them to all be killed or taken into exile at Babylon. Now, I'm actually sympathetic to their response, because the command of the Lord to stay in Babylon at this time didn't make a lot of sense. It didn't seem wise. It didn't seem prudent to stay and face the consequences of a powerful king like Nebuchadnezzar. Because it didn't make sense, they chose to reject the command of God. Now, this is a classic human response. Their response was common and classically human, but I want to contrast it with a different kind of response. Seldom, but sometimes, people disobey the Lord very defiantly. And that kind of defiant rebellion is something like, "I know what God says, but I reject God, I reject his word, and I'm going to do what I want." That kind of rebellion is actually, in my experience, very rare. And I have a little bit of respect for that kind of rebellion, because in its own way, it's supremely honest. It involves a person sort of facing up to God and squaring off toe to toe and looking him in the eye and saying, "No, I'm not going to do it." Now, don't get me wrong, that kind of rebellion is absolutely crazy, but the bright side of that kind of rebellion is that it removes a lot of deception and confusion. And in this case, the bright side of this kind of rebellion is that if you will just surrender and submit, then it's only a short step from rebellion to obedience. There's none of this confusion and deception that has to be resolved. There's just a simple change of heart. "You're God, I'm not. I will surrender to you." So that's the way it is with this open rebellion. But in the case of the rebellion that we have here in this text, it's actually more complex. They did not say, "We know God doesn't want us to go to Egypt, but we're going there anyway." As he said, in effect, After hearing the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, what they said in effect was, there's no way that God would really want us to stay here. In fact, we're pretty sure that God actually wants us to flee to Egypt. So, obviously, Jeremiah must be lying, and Baruch wants to see us destroyed. So we're going to Egypt because we really think that's what God wants us to do. You see how that is not open, defiant rebellion. What's happening is, rather than face up to the word of God courageously and rebel, they just simply deny that God has spoken. And the whole point of denying that God has spoken or that God's will is clear is very simple. If there's no word from God, if his will is unclear, then we can do whatever we want and we're really not disobeying. Do you see how this kind of rebellion that's being perpetrated by the Jews in this passage is? It's not overt. It's a subtle kind of rebellion because they really don't believe that they're disobeying the Lord. See, this, but why? Because they're questioning the word of God that was sent to them through his prophet. And the danger here is that these people have effectively fooled themselves, but they haven't fooled God, and they are engaging in rebellion. And this kind of rebellion that is being demonstrated by the leaders and the remnant of Judah is the kind of rebellion that I see happening all the time. The source of this kind of rebellion is utterly satanic with a long and sordid history. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when the devil said to Eve, "Has God not said that you can't eat from any tree of the garden?" And as he began to question the word of God and cause Eve to doubt the truth of the word of God, she didn't sin. Even the New Testament affirms she didn't sin willfully. She didn't sin defiantly. She was deceived into thinking that she didn't have a clear word from God. And her rebellion was rooted in her lack of confidence and lack of faith in the word of God. So here's what I contend. If you had asked any of these leaders who were on their way to Egypt, "Are you disobeying the Lord by going to Egypt?" I bet most of them would have said no, because God never told us not to go to Egypt. You see what's happening here? So what does God have to say about it? Let's look at verse 4. "So Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces of the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah." So see, even though they've concocted this means of disobeying the Lord without disobeying the Lord, what is God's verdict? They actually are disobeying the Lord. Just because they doubt the word doesn't make the word not true. And so God judges them and says, "No, you are rebelling against me. You did not obey the voice of the Lord." And my guess here is, let me go ahead and read 5 through 7. "But Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took the remnant of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations to which they had been driven, the men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Akim, son of Shaphan. Also Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch, the son of Neriah. And they came to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they arrived at Tahpenes." So they doubted the word of the Lord. The leaders took the whole remnant including Jeremiah and Baruch, and they settled in Egypt as far as Tahpenes. And he gives you the name of this place for a couple of reasons, but one reason is so that you can know they didn't just like slip across the border and camp on the edge, you know, so that they could make a quick escape. They went into the interior of Egypt and camped at the northern portion of the Nile Delta at Tahpenes. And my guess here is that Jeremiah was taken against his will into Egypt, but it is possible that somehow he went willingly. The scripture doesn't tell us, but what we do know is that God wasn't through using Jeremiah to speak to his people. They had rebelled, they had run away in disobedience to his word. And they moved to Egypt, and now in Egypt, God is going to still continue to speak to his people through his prophet. And the other thing that I want to point out before we move on is the bigger picture. The move from Judah to Egypt wasn't just about changing locations. Just like we saw last week, it was more about their heart, and it was about submission. Why was it about submission? It was because Nebuchadnezzar had already conquered the land of Judah, and he ruled and reigned there. And so by fleeing from Judah, they were looking to get out from under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. And where did they flee? They went to Egypt, which was ruled by, who always rules Egypt? Pharaoh. And so they're not just changing locations, but they're trying to move out from under the authority of one king under the authority of another. And so this move is more about submission than geography. And they were leaving the king that God had appointed over them, Nebuchadnezzar, to a king that God had not appointed to rule over them, and that is Pharaoh. And one thing we need to know, looking back throughout the history of the people of Israel, the people were slaves in Egypt, and God went down through Moses and rescued his people and brought them out of bondage and entered into covenant with them. And they became God's people. And from really within maybe 2 weeks after getting out of Egypt, the people started wanting to go back. They missed the food. They missed the spices. They missed, I don't know what all they missed, but they always wanted to go back to Egypt. And that temptation to go back to Egypt, it began early and it never really went away. And if it did, it never went away for long. Because even in Deuteronomy, right before they're about to go into the promised land, Moses reminds the people in regards to Egypt. He says to God's people, "You shall never return that way again." And then 100 years before the fall of Jerusalem, Isaiah was prophesying to the people, and he warns them because they have this temptation in relationship to Egypt. Isaiah says to them in chapter 36, verse 6, "Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." And so God doesn't want them to go back to Egypt. He does not want them to trust in Pharaoh, because anytime you trust in Pharaoh, you always end up paying for it. And so Nebuchadnezzar was God's appointed king over his people. Pharaoh was not. And what the people did is they chose Pharaoh in Egypt over Nebuchadnezzar in Judah. And in that choice, the people were rejecting Yahweh, because it was Yahweh who had appointed Nebuchadnezzar to rule over his people. and not just over his people. Is this where I want to do it? Seems like I need to say this right now. Okay, look at verse 8 and 9. They're supposed to be under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, but now they've gone to Egypt under the rule of Pharaoh. Look at, I'm glad I waited. 8 and 9. Here we go. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tophonies. Now, we don't know how long they were there. Could have been a day or a week or a month or a year. We don't know. But the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after they had moved to Egypt and said this, take in your hands large stones and hide them in the mortar in the pavement that is at the entrance, listen, to Pharaoh's palace in Tophonies in the sight of all the men of Judah. And if you've been with us in this book of Jeremiah, you've seen God tell Jeremiah to do crazy things like this lots of times, like making a yoke out of wood and buying a linen belt and burying it and all these things. So this is what we call an enacted prophecy. And when he does these crazy things, it makes people ask the question, why are you doing that? And then when he gives the answer is the word from the Lord. So he's going to give the word from the Lord related to this strange activity beginning in verse 10. And say to them, thus says the Lord, excuse me. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, man, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden. And he will spread his royal canopy over them. He shall come and strike the land of Egypt, giving over to the pestilence those who are doomed to the pestilence, to captivity those who are doomed to captivity, and to the sword those who are doomed to the sword. I shall kindle a fire in the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive, and he shall clean the land of Egypt as a shepherd cleans his cloak of vermin, and he shall go away from there in peace. He shall break the obelisks of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. So, after Jeremiah buries the stones, he speaks the word of the Lord, and here's the summary. God says, I'm going to send for Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, and I'm going to bring him to Egypt. I will set his throne over these stones. He will bring pestilence and famine and sword. He will strike the land of Egypt. God's king is going to burn and destroy the temples of Egypt. He's going to exterminate the Egyptians, and then he's going to leave in peace. He's going to walk away unscathed. He's going to destroy their sacred pillars and demolish their temples. And though this message is very detailed, it can be summarized quite simply. God is telling his people, you came here to escape the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. But I am about to pour out my wrath, the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar, on the very place that you came to escape from it. You see what's happening? God is telling them, you should have stayed in Judah. Nebuchadnezzar had already conquered Judah. Those people had already experienced pestilence. They had already experienced the sword. They had already experienced the famine. And they had survived it. And by leaving the place that was already conquered, they are exposing themselves to wrath. They are going to have to go through it all over again. And see, this is one of the reasons why. Remember I talked about when God told the people to stay, that it really didn't make sense to stay there and face the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. And a lot of times these things don't make human sense. But the problem is we don't have all the data whenever we're trying to decide what makes sense. God does. See, God knew that they were in a place that was safe from the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar, going to a place where his wrath had yet to be poured out. But they didn't have all the information. And because they didn't have all the information, they couldn't make a good decision. And so it's really better sometimes not to think about it too much. It's better to just try to get a word from the Lord and hold on to it. Whether it makes sense or not, really isn't all that important. It matters if it's true. And so, as we work through this text, I hope to be able to give you some help and how to figure that out. So here they are in Egypt, hoping to get away from the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar, and now they find out that Nebuchadnezzar is going to establish his throne on the very pavement of the streets where they went to live. And it was heartbreaking news. In trying to save their lives, what had they done? They lost them. This is one of the, when I'm counseling people, I find myself, not counseling, because no one will come to me for counseling. At least not more than once. So I'm talking about discipleship. When I'm discipling people, this is a verse that comes up over and over and over. Because what I see people doing is they're desperate to save their life. And they think that, they can't, obeying the Lord thinks, oh no, I can't give that up. That's like death. There's no way I can sacrifice that. There's no way I can die to that. And I'm always saying, if you want to save your life, you will lose it. In this very effort to save your life, to do the thing that you must do so that you can save your life, that is the thing that is going to result in your death. No, you have to be willing. You have not just be willing. You have to lose your life in order to find it. And so that's exactly what those people had to do. To stay in Judah and submit to Nebuchadnezzar, when for every human expectation that they were going to be destroyed for it, they were going to have to lose their life. But if they had stayed there, then they could have found life, because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't coming to Judah to pour out his wrath. He was on his way to Egypt. And they unwittingly walked right into more wrath. Do you see what's happening? How did they get into that situation? How did they find themselves in Egypt when they should have been in Judah? They got in that situation because when they heard the word of truth, it sounded like a lie. And when the lie becomes a truth and the truth becomes a lie, then as long as that deception reigns, you're hopelessly lost. You're hopelessly lost because only the truth can save and set you free, but you cannot and will not believe the truth as long as you're convinced that it's a lie. See this? Am I confusing anybody, or is this plain as mud? So, in a tricky situation, with lots of competing thoughts and ideas and complexities, we might find ourselves at a loss trying to decide what is right and what is true. And there's an interesting, in my mind, not anyone else on the planet, but in my mind, there's an interesting parallel passage here in the Gospel of John. I'll read it to you. It's John 18:33. Pilate was in a difficult situation. He was trying to decide a tricky situation regarding the innocence of Christ. What was the truth related to Jesus Christ and his trial? And in chapter 18, verse 33, says this, "So Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' And then Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" This is the question that we all have to answer. This was the question that the Jews in Judah had to answer when they heard from Jeremiah. Was it true? Was it false? Was it the truth, or was it a lie? And we're all constantly being confronted with this one massive question: what is truth? So what then is truth? Well, if you've read the Gospel of John, by the time you get to 18, you know what the book says. The question of Pilate is ironic. He says, "What is truth?" to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the absolute personification of truth. And Jesus doesn't answer. The answer's already been given. But if Jesus had answered when Pilate said, "What is the truth?" Jesus would have said, "I am." Amen? Now, you think, how does that help me? Oh, my goodness. If you can figure this part out, it's going to change your life. See, here's the thing. Without a doubt, the scriptures and the word of God are true. Somebody say amen. But never forget that Jesus Christ is the word of God made flesh. Amen. See the slight distinction there. See, Jesus Christ not only speaks the truth, Jesus Christ is the living embodiment of truth. It is in Christ Jesus that the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. So, when we're looking for the truth in the scriptures, we don't find the truth in a particular verse. All the verses are true, but all the verses are ultimately blended and personified in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the truth. And our lives will never reflect the truth by merely conforming to certain verses. Our lives reflect the truth when we are conformed to the holy character and nature of Jesus Christ himself. And there's a big difference between trying to obey a verse and being like Jesus. Obeying a verse is good because the verses are true. But that's not ultimate. Ultimate truth is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're not living according to the truth until our lives reflect his holy character and nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot settle for less. Here in chapter 36 of, not chapter 30, did I tell y'all chapter 36 of John? No, I know, y'all are good. Back to John. Chapter 16. Back in John chapter 16, Jesus also reminds us of why he came. In this context of what is ultimate truth and who is true and what is truth and how do we find the truth? In that same context, Jesus reminds us of why he came. And what does he say? He says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." See, Jesus Christ is God's appointed king. And the reason he came, the reason he was born, and his purpose for coming into the world was to establish his kingdom. And here he is, Jesus Christ is God's appointed king, and he will rule and reign over all forever. And see, the Jews in Jeremiah's day thought that they could run away from the power and authority of Nebuchadnezzar, that they could find a place where they could escape from the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. And so they fled to Pharaoh in Egypt. Only then, after arriving in Egypt to take shelter under the authority of Pharaoh, did they find out that Nebuchadnezzar would soon come to Egypt and destroy his enemies and establish his throne in Egypt too. And here's the thing, they actually should have known it. Because back in Jeremiah chapter 27, 4 through 7, here's what it says. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, it is I who by my great power and outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth. And I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him." They should have known that it was a waste of time to go to Egypt, because what did God say about King Nebuchadnezzar? That he was going to rule over all. He was all the nations would be under his dominion. In other words, the conclusion here, there's kind of a couple conclusions. The first conclusion is when it comes against to rebelling against God, you can't win. He has all authority and he has all power and you can't win. And then the second conclusion that we see specifically from this passage is you can't run. God says there's no place to escape from the power and dominion of my king. He will rule and reign over all. And that was just in relationship to Nebuchadnezzar. And so even now, Jesus Christ reigns as king of the kingdom of God. He died and was raised from the dead and exalted into heaven. And there is no place to run, no place to hide, no place where he does not have freedom to act with absolute power and authority. And yet, that power and authority has not yet been fully manifested. There are people all over the world right now living in rebellion against the Lord's Christ. But I'm telling you, those days are numbered. Because one day soon, the seventh angel will blow his trumpet and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. If you think you've carved out a place where you can escape from the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you, You've only done so temporarily. Jesus Christ will rule and reign over all that is. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So I know, hopefully these two things don't seem totally unrelated, and I don't know if I've done a good job connecting them, but in a world full of questions and uncertainties and debates, never forget that Jesus Christ himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is the living embodiment of truth, and obeying God's demands means nothing less than having the holy character and nature of Jesus Christ himself manifested in us. And there's no place on earth where we can escape the obligation to be like Christ, because Jesus Christ will rule and reign over all. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. You know, the standard that you set is so impossibly high. If we think about it for half a second, we just immediately give up on it. But if we listen to you, you draw us back in, and you not only give us some hope, but you give us confidence. Because even though we failed to measure up to this standard, your blood paid the penalty for all of our sins and washed us white as snow. And then not only did you wash us white as snow through your blood, but you caused us to die with you on the cross and be buried with you in the tomb and be raised with you so that we can enter into everlasting life right here and right now. And then you came to live inside of us in the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, God, please, please fill our minds with this uncompromising demand, God, that you have for all peoples, that they measure up to the standard manifested in the Son of God. But then let us not despair when we hear that. Let our hearts be filled with hope and confidence, because you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places so that we can live up to the standard that you have set. Through your great and precious promises, you've seen to it that we would become partakers of the divine nature. And so, Lord, all that you're asking for us to do is to live according to the truth. You're just asking us to be like you as you enable us to be like you. Don't let us settle for less, I pray, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Let's worship. All right, y'all go ahead and stand up. I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. So I'm ad-libbing a little bit here. If I mess it up, y'all cut me some slack. But I want to bless you with Romans 8, 28 and 29. And so it's something like this. And now may God cause all things to work together for good to you who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For you, he did foreknow, and he did also predestine that you be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus Christ can be exalted both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.